Lord. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. This is the reading of God's word. Now let's go to him in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning as needy people, as your needy people, and we need to hear from your word. As we pray, as we hear it this morning, as we've already heard it through our reading, that you would use your word to cut to our hearts, to expose those areas of our lives that need to be worked on, that you would strengthen our faith in Christ, that you would conform us more and more in his image. We pray for those who may be weak, that they would find strength in your word. We pray for those who are afflicted, that they would find comfort. And we pray for those who are looking for direction, that they would find that clear direction in your word. And we do pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, I start off last time by asking you some simple but deep questions. What do you live for? What is your purpose in life? What motivates and drives your life? Now, our culture gives very different answers to these questions. In our culture, the answers are something like this. Your purpose is to do whatever makes you happy or fulfilled. Or you just need to do what feels right to you or what makes you feel good about yourself. You just need to follow your heart and so on. Those are the answers that our culture gives. But last time we saw that kind of philosophy is nothing more than old-fashioned selfishness. Putting yourself and your desires first without any reference to God. But the biblical answer to these questions is quite different. Rather than living for your own will and desires, your purpose in life is to live for the will of God and to obey God's word. Now, this is the change of heart that happens when you become a Christian and are united to Jesus Christ. Your old life of sin and condemnation dies on the cross with Jesus. And you receive power for a new kind of life from the resurrection power of Jesus. Now your old life of disobedience is done, and your new life of living for the will of God begins. But what does that new life in Christ look like? And what does it look like to live for the will of God? Well, our passage provides a helpful summary. And we can summarize it in three ways. First, you live for the end. And secondly, you live for your brothers. And then finally, you live for God. Right, you live for the end, you live for your brothers, and finally you live for God. And so this is how you respond to the salvation that Jesus has given you through his death and resurrection. This is what it looks like to live for the will of God. My hope today is that you'll better understand this. So let's look at our first point. Living for the will of God means that, first of all, that you live for the end. And Peter said here in verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Now, in order to understand the will of God for you, you need to understand where God is taking you. You need to know your place in history. He says that the end of all things is near. And what does Peter mean by this? Well, Peter is referring to the end of this present age. This present age is dominated by the fall of mankind and the curse and wrath of God which man has brought upon himself. And our sin has broken this world. But God has chosen to show mercy to some through the salvation that He offers in Jesus Christ. And so we're in a position like Noah was in the Old Testament. You remember that Peter kind of refers back to that example of Noah. And he was patient in his day, waiting for the end to come. And as he waited, he built the ark, and he had to wait for God to finish gathering all the animals in and so forth. And we're in a similar situation. Jesus Christ is at work gathering in His lost people. And then the end will come. And one day that day of grace will be over, and all of God's lost sheep will be gathered in, and this dark chapter of human history will be over. Now, Peter's already mentioned this idea of coming judgment before. Now, we live in a world that has been condemned, and it's only a matter of time before God comes to bring about that final judgment and to hold all men accountable for their actions and set all things right. Now, that is not all that we look forward to at the end of all things. Now, this final judgment not only brings an end to this fallen, corrupt world and all those who continue in disobedience to God, but it will also be a time for what Jesus calls the renewal of all things. In other places, it's called the new heavens and the new earth. Now, this will be the time of resurrection and reward, when all of God's redeemed children will receive the inheritance purchased for them by Christ. It will be the place where all of God's people, from every tribe and tongue in this world, throughout human history, will be united together forever with Christ in a world that has been purged from the corruption of sin and death. And it will be the perfect society, the perfect community and family, where every citizen loves the Lord with all his heart and loves his neighbor as himself. And that is the ultimate goal that we think about when we talk about the end being near. It's not just a time of judgments, but a time of rest and deliverance for all who have received God's mercy in Christ Jesus. And this future hope shapes how we live today. When I lived down in Mississippi, when we lived down there during Hurricane Katrina, and we had a few days to prepare. And so we stocked up on supplies and secured the house, and not only to survive the storm, but also to live on after the storm had come and gone. Right, so you would have time where the power was out, you had people who needed help, and so you wanted to have enough to do those things. But we didn't get hysterical and panic. But we did have a sense of urgency and purpose in preparation. It wasn't a time to relax or play in the summer sun. There was work to do in preparation for that future storm. And this is the reaction that Peter describes here in verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled." Now, the coming crisis gives you a clear mind about what is really important, and it gives you self-control by focusing on what you have to do. And as a Christian, that coming crisis of final judgment and restoration straightens out your priorities and makes you realize the big picture of what God is doing, and especially how dependent you are upon Him to prepare for it. That's what Peter says, to be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. The great crisis of God's judgment and the life to follow drives you to your knees. You know that you will not be able to make progress toward the end without His grace. And so the coming end of all things shapes your prayers. Your prayers become God-centered prayers. You pray the way Jesus taught you to pray. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Now, this reality of God's plan for human history and God's present work of salvation shapes your own prayer life. Now, you want to be ready for the end, and you want other people to experience salvation before the end comes. So you pray. You want to see your brothers and sisters in the Lord finish well. And so you pray. You want to grow in your ability and desire to help in God's kingdom work. And so you pray. And when you are living for the end, it clears your mind and sobers you up to pray. It drives away your selfish desires. It causes you to remember God's plans and purposes for you and others around you. That His plans and priorities become your plans and priorities. And they become the focus of your prayers. And so that's part of living for the will of God. You live for the end. You sober up and remember that you're part of something much bigger than yourself. And you shake off the distractions of this present world and you pray. That brings us into our second point. And that is you have to live for your brothers. Not only do you live for the end, but you live for your brothers. And he says in verse 8, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." And so you need to live for your brothers. And part of living for the will of God is remembering that you are not alone. When you become a Christian, you become part of the family of God. And it's not just you and Jesus. You're part of something much bigger. You're not only united to Jesus Christ, but you are spiritually united to every other Christian in the world, like parts of a body. And your success and failure in the Christian life is now linked to the success or failure of the whole body. Now, this is expressed chiefly in the local church. Now, when I was in the military, we were taught this motto that you leave no man behind. And no matter what happens, you're in it together. And your success only counts if you succeed together. And when I was in ROTC, we had to learn this through this interesting drill where we were divided into six platoons or teams. And one morning we had this competition. We had to jog this long course together. And the first complete team to cross the line would win. And I dreaded this because I hated running. And I wasn't very good at it. But off we went. And it wasn't long before I and a couple others fell behind. Right? The fast guys wanted to go fast. And we couldn't keep up. And so after a while they slowed down and put us in front of the group. And they ran at our pace and motivated us to keep going. And, of course, putting us up front motivated us to try a little harder as well, because we didn't want to let our team down. And so we learned the lesson quickly that it wasn't an individual competition, but a team competition. Now, if you want to know how it ended, one other team crossed the line before us, but they didn't win because they let their slow people fall behind. We were the first team to cross the line together. So we won, even though we were slower than some others. Now, many in my platoon were much better runners. They had to sacrifice their ego and slow down for the good of the team. And us slow runners had to sacrifice our self-pity and misery for the good of the team. I then realized that other people were counting on us to run hard and well. And that is the mentality we need in the church. And Peter expressed this kind of team commitment as deep love. He says, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins." Now, this is deep love. He says, "Love each other deeply or earnestly." Now, this is strong and committed love. You look at your Christian brothers and sisters not as a nuisance, not as competition, not as obstacles, but as your fellow companions on the same road home as you. And you develop a deep commitment and affection for your brothers. Now, this is the family God has given you in His grace, for better or for worse. And this is the team that He's assigned to you. And not only for your good, but He's put you there for the good of others, to support each other. Now, this is a deep, committed love. But also notice this is a forgiving love. He says this deep love covers over a multitude of sins. Okay, not a few sins, but a multitude of sins. And Peter is quoting here from Proverbs 10:12, which says, "The hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers all wrongs." Now, one way to measure how well you've matured as a Christian is to see how you react when someone wrongs you, or when you think someone wrongs you, and how you handle it. Do you respond by stirring up dissension, or putting up defenses, drawing battle lines, assuming the worst possible motives, plotting ways of revenge? And is that how you respond? Well, Proverbs says that that is hatred. And it's destructive. And the loving response when you're injured by another Christian is not to get revenge not to drop the battle lines, but instead you want to cover over the offense as much as you can. You assume the best intentions until proven otherwise. Now you do whatever you can to keep that relationship intact. You're willing to forgive many injuries and flaws in your brother. Now you bear with each other's weaknesses. And this is a Christ-like love. You deeply love your brother or sister and forgive his or her many sins because God deeply loves you and has forgiven your greater multitude of sins. Now, when you, as a sinner, experience God's love and forgiveness of your many sins, it humbles you and it makes you more loving and forgiving toward others. And you're willing to bear with and overlook the flaws of your brother and to bear with them the way Christ bears with you and forgives your sins. And so it's a Christ-like love, but it's also a future-oriented love. You see your Christian brother and sister not for what they are now or what they were in the past, but in what they will become at the end of all things. And we look at each other as diamonds in the rough and as works in progress. You love each other not only because God loves you and your brother and has joined you into a family, but because you know that at the end, your brother or sister will be beautiful and spotless, free from every stain of sin and every character flaw. Now, there's a day when you will not have to bear with the sins of fellow believers anymore. Now, one day you will all be changed into the likeness of Christ. And God's grace has guaranteed that process of change. And that future hope can help you forgive your brothers and to bear with their sins. You're heading to the finish line together. All right, so this love is deep and it's forgiving, it's Christ-like, and it's future-oriented love. But also notice that this is a practical love. He says in verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And here Peter singles out a very concrete way to express love. You offer hospitality. Now you welcome your brothers into your home. You feed them, you clothe them, you give them a place to sleep. Now you try to meet their needs. And this hospitality was extremely helpful for many Christians back then. And many Christians ended up jobless or homeless because of persecution. Many traveling teachers needed a place to stay. Many widows and orphans were cared for by the church, usually by inviting them into your home. All right, but what about the grumbling? Why does Peter say, offer hospitality without grumbling? Well, usually when your brother needs your help, it will usually not happen on your schedule. It will usually happen at the most inconvenient time. Now, a part of loving each other deeply is being flexible enough to trust God and readjust your plans for the sake of your brothers. And Peter's suggestion here about common hospitality is something the church really needs to recover. And when you come here on Sundays, you often engage in conversation. That's good. But those few minutes you have here on Sundays are not enough to build loving relationships together. You need to take time to bring each other into your homes and to spend extended amounts of time with each other. Now, this doesn't have to be big, fancy dinners. Right? Make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich together. Right? Or just have a cup of coffee or a glass of water. The important thing is time together and talking to each other, praying for each other, right? Sharing your joys and sorrows, or just talking about the weather. Now, but pursue hospitality with your brothers. Okay, nothing will help you to grow and deepen your love for each other like plain, old-fashioned, face-to-face time with one another. All right, email and texting are not enough to build relationships. Okay, you need that face-to-face time with one another. And so, living for the will of God means that you're living for the end and you're living for your brothers. Now, you don't want to leave anyone behind. You love each other deeply. And that shows itself in the way that you bear with one another and forgive each other and express that Christ-like love and hope in simple and practical ways. And that brings us then to our final point. In order to live for the will of God, you must live for God. Now, you might think that's obvious. To live for God's will, you must live for God. But sadly, it's not obvious to some. Now, many people look at the Christian life as just a list of duties. And they think that being a Christian means just going to church and being a good person. And that's not what it means to be a Christian. Now, if that's what you think, then you're not a Christian yet. A Christian is someone who knows God and has entered into a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who knows that he is guilty for disobeying God's commands and deserves eternal death. But he also knows God has shown him mercy through Jesus Christ. And he comes to Christ for salvation. Instead of trusting in his own obedience to make him right with God, he trusts in Christ's obedience alone to make him right with God. Instead of trying to pay for his own sins, he trusts in Christ to pay for his sins on the cross. Instead of trying to reform himself, the Christian trusts Jesus to change him into a new creature. Now, the Christian knows Jesus and receives salvation from him. And that relationship of grace motivates his life. He lives in obedience to God because he loves God. And he's grateful for what Christ has done for him. And he responds to Christ's sacrificial love by giving himself completely and entirely to God. And Peter described this new attitude with the picture of a steward. It says in verse 10 that each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. It literally says here that each one should use whatever gift he has received as good stewards. And some of your older translations might say it that way. But in the ancient world, the steward was a household servant who was put in charge of a specific area of the master's estate. And he was expected to manage and multiply for the master whatever the master had put into his care. And here Peter says that each of you, and every believer, is a steward who has been given different gifts by God to be used and multiplied in his service. And the service that God requires of you is serving others, especially other believers. And God has invested you with unique gifts and abilities and opportunities, and he has given these to you not so that you can keep them for yourself or profit from them yourself, but to use them for others. Now, Peter divided these gifts into two broad categories. He talks about speaking gifts and serving gifts. Let's just look first at the speaking gifts. He says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. Now, Peter probably has in mind primarily speaking publicly. The preachers and teachers need to consciously ground what they say in the Word of God. They are ambassadors, speaking God's thoughts and ideas from the Scriptures, not their own thoughts and ideas. And you need to remember the mindset is one of a steward, taking what God has given you in His Word and give it to others. Now, this applies not only to public speakers within the church, but to one-on-one conversations with each other. Now, Christians are called to speak the truth in love and to build each other up and to admonish each other. Don't think that you need a seminary degree in order to say something from God's Word. Now, the basic message of Scripture is clear to everyone. And so you should be able to listen to your brothers and provide basic encouragement to them. You should be able to explain a basic gospel message. And even if you have a hard time with words, you can still read Scripture to someone. And you can read a Bible lesson to kids in Sunday school and read it as the very Word of God. I'm sure some of our Sunday school teachers might appreciate others of you doing that sometimes and giving them a break. But speaking is a spectrum gift. And there are some forms that require training and greater empowering from God, and there are others that most Christians are empowered to do through the regular patterns of Christian fellowship. Now, Peter then goes on to talk about serving gifts. He says, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. And the word for serving here usually refers to menial tasks, like waiting on tables. It's the work of a waiter or a busboy. It's a call primarily to ordinary common labor for one another. And this is important to understand about Christian service. So when you serve others, you're not concerned about getting noticed or getting glory or praise for yourself. You're willing to do things which many people may not notice at all. Now you're being a good steward for God, not for yourself. And so you serve not only in the great things, but in the little things. And some people often get this romantic notion of spiritual gifts as something that requires great skill or ability. And they say, well, I don't have any of that. I can't do anything. But like speaking, these serving gifts come on a spectrum. And that's why he says to do it with the strength God provides. Now, God provides some with more abilities or opportunities than others, but most opportunities for service are very common and ordinary and do not require special equipping or training. Now, they just require a willing heart to trust the Lord and to move forward. Now, simple acts of kindness. You show love and mercy to the person that God puts in front of you. Can you give someone a ride? Can you give a meal or a cup of cold water? Perhaps you can give an overworked mother a break by doing a load of laundry or watching her kids so she can get a nap. Can you help someone who is limited physically by doing some chores around the house? Now, that's what servant gifts usually are. You see the good that needs to be done and you do it. And God equips every believer with these varieties of speaking and serving gifts because there is a variety of needs within the family of God. And part of living for the will of God is taking what God has given to you and putting it into the service of others. And then Peter finally he finished with the ultimate goal of our service. He says, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And the goal of our love and service is not to receive praise for ourselves, but so that God may be praised. We want to see God's grace doing things in people's lives. We want people to know Jesus better because of our involvement in their life, whether we get the credit for it or not. And that is the attitude of service. We strive to be channels of God's mercy to others. We want to shower God's people with mercy because Jesus Christ has showered us with mercy. All right, so you want to serve others the way Jesus served you. And the gospel changes you and empowers you to help others to see God and how glorious that He is. I've probably told you the story before. When I was in college, I was going through a rough time and was very depressed. And I happened to be giving my friend a ride to church that day. And I told him about my struggles. And then he just opened up his Bible and started reading from the Psalms. And it was exactly what I needed to hear. Now, God used my friend's speaking gift, a very simple one, to bring me out of my depression and self-pity and to direct me back to God. Now, that's the kind of effect that we want our service to have. I want to live for God because of what He's done for us through Jesus Christ and want to bring praise to Him by being instruments of His grace to others. Now, so we're called to live for the will of God by living for the end, living for our brothers, and living for God. And we have a bright future in eternity to look forward to. And we have a family that God has given us to love. And we've been equipped by God to love and serve each other, so that God is praised and no man is left behind. And so let me just conclude with one final comment and try and stretch you a little bit. Part of growing into deeper relationships with each other is making yourself more vulnerable and open, so that others can know you. Now, both your good qualities and your flaws. And it's an act of trust. And the response of Christian love when you see those sins and flaws in each other is twofold. At first, you're not afraid to call them sins. But also, you love the person anyway. And that is the kind of love that fosters a healing from sin. Now, that's Christ-like love. And the church needs to be a place where people feel safe to reveal their struggles with sin and still find acceptance. That they need to feel like they will not be left behind or left out because of their particular sins. And the way that you communicate that safety to one another is in the way you speak and in the way you serve. And how do you speak about others and their sins? Are you judgmental and grumbling? Or are you gracious and protective? Do you demonize people for their sin? Or do you show compassion for people in their sin? Like, what approach is more Christ-like in the approach to sin? And just think about a couple examples. Now think about the way you talk about abortion and homosexuality. Are those actions of disobedience to God? Well, yes. But do you talk about those sins as if they're worse than other sins? Do you speak about people in those sins as if they were beyond hope or beyond the reach of God's grace? If someone who struggled with those sins in this congregation heard the way that you talked about those sins, would they feel safe to open up about it? Would a woman feel safe to confess her past abortions to you? Would a man or woman feel safe to confess their struggles with homosexual desires? And could they trust you to love them deeply enough to cover the multitude of their sins and show them hospitality? Now, could they hear that by the way that you speak and serve? Now, could they trust you not to leave them behind, but instead to find speaking and serving which gives them hope and help in Christ? I just throw those out there as a couple examples. Now, living for the will of God means that you're living for the end, and you're living for your brothers, and living for God. And this is how you respond to the mercy that you've been shown in Christ. You respond to God's deep and forgiving love to you by extending that deep love and forgiveness to each other as the family of God, and no matter where those brothers or sisters may come from. So may the Lord help us to live for His will together with hope and as good stewards of His grace, and willing to love and serve any whom God would call into His family. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, now we pray that You would help us to receive the deep, impactful teachings of this passage. We pray that this would stretch our thinking about the way that we speak and about the way we serve, that we would look at each other differently as those who have been joined together in Christ and who need each other. We pray that You would help us to swallow our own pride and to accept the grace and the mercy that we need from others. And we also pray that You would help us to stop thinking about ourselves so much and instead to think about the needs of those around us. But we know that Your grace alone is what changes our hearts in this manner. So we pray that You would cause us to remember all the grace that You've shown us in Jesus Christ, to remember where You are taking us and who You are taking us with, and cause us to take all these things to heart for Your glory. And we do pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's now time to respond.